are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
John chapter 21, verses 20 to 25. So the scene here is that the disciples had seen Jesus resurrect from the grave. They saw him twice, one time without Thomas, one time with Thomas. Thomas touched the side and hands of Jesus, confirmed for all of us that it was a physical resurrected body. There was nothing wrong with him doing that. In fact, if no one had ever touched the resurrected body of Jesus, it could be questioned to this very day whether or not it was a real physical resurrection. There was nothing wrong with Thomas touching that body. Someone had to do it. If you look at 1 John chapter 1, John describes how part of his testimony is that the disciples touched and held and felt the body of Jesus, verifying that he did indeed rise from the dead with a physical body, as you will too someday. Think about that. So there was nothing wrong with that. After he touched the body, he fell down immediately and made the key declaration of the entire book, "You are my Lord and my God," tying together all of the Old Testament references to God in one statement. You are Jehovah of all time. You are God. You are the one who made me. You are the Lord of the Old Testament. You are my Lord. You are my God. And we looked at that. And then Jesus said, "It is good, it is blessed, it is a good thing that you have touched, that you have made this observation. But now I say, those who make the same observation without the physical evidence in front of them, they will be more blessed." And that's important because most believers, minus a few hundred in the first century, most believers never got to see Jesus resurrected. And that includes you if you're a follower of Christ. You are following an invisible person. Stop and think about that. Are you convinced he's real? Are you personally trusting in the reality of Jesus? That's something that we need to consider. You will see him someday, but our faith rests upon the testimony of Jesus handed to us by the apostles. And it is valid, it is true, and the Gospel of John demonstrates that. Well, they saw the resurrected Jesus, and Jesus would appear and then disappear, appear and disappear. And unlike before the cross, Jesus didn't live with them and sleep with them and eat with them every day. He would appear on occasion, and he didn't tell them when he was coming back the next time. Imagine if I, as a pastor, showed up to church sometimes and sometimes I didn't. You never know when I'm going to show up. I show up at your house randomly. I show up at church randomly. You just never know. You do never know. Sometimes I might stop by your house. My dad used to do that when he was a pastor in a small town. My mom used to say, "Honey, you don't just stop by." And he said, "No, they like it." She said, "They're not telling you if they like it or not. You're the pastor. They're pretending they like it." I try. I resist it. A few of you I've done it with, but try to let you know. But Jesus was just showing up. He wouldn't tell them. And so here is Peter and the disciples, and they are left in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. They know Jesus rose from the dead, but they're not sure what they're supposed to do about that. Can they go out and preach? What are they supposed to say? Because he just got crucified a week and a half ago. They can't go out and have crowds of people following them, the very crowds that just killed the one that they're talking about. And yet that was how they were earning their income. Technically, that's how they lived. They would eat the food and the bread, and they would be taken care of by the money that would come in as people supported the ministry of Jesus. So they're without income, they're without food and resources. Peter had a wife. Peter had family. And we learn from the New Testament that Peter would travel with his wife at the expense of churches. Paul tells us that later. And so here they are. They don't have a refrigerator. They don't have a freezer. They don't have stockpiles of food laying around. What are they going to do? And Peter says what he's going to do. He says, "Guys, I'm not going to be lazy. I'm not going to just stand around here." In fact, if you study the New Testament, Paul said, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Paul wasn't going to stand around as a pious disciple and just do nothing. And he put himself to work. He went fishing. And some people say that's a bad thing that he should not have done. No, he should have done that. That's a good step. The problem with what Peter did was he wasn't trusting the Lord as he should in this process. He made a logical, reasonable move to go fishing. The other disciples went with him. But while they're fishing, they fished all night. Remember, they don't have processed food that has preservatives in it. They don't have bags of chips laying around and sealed bottles of water. They don't have any food. So they're fishing for food. They fish all night to have something to eat, to have something to give to their families. And it's morning time. They're professional fishermen going back to what they knew as their trade skill. And there was no fish in their net. They're tired. They'd fished all through the night. And it's early in the next morning. And there's the sun beginning to rise, but it's still dusk or dawn. They're out on the water. They're tired. And they hear a voice coming about 100 yards away. The length of a football field. I shouldn't bring that up today. The length of a football field. And they hear a voice. Throw your net on the other side of the boat. Which doesn't make any sense. What's the difference between one side of the boat and the other side of the boat when it comes to catching a whole school of fish? Well, they did it. Probably because they had no other ideas. They had tried everything. They threw the net to the other side. And immediately, they caught an entire massive group of fish. Later on, we find out it was a great load of huge fish. Another time, we see it was 140 fish, I believe. It was a lot of fish. Then John, who wrote the Gospel of John, immediately knew who had said that. They didn't see who this was 100 yards away. They heard the voice. He said, "Peter, that's the Lord." And immediately Peter went and grabbed for his outer coat. They were in their fishing clothes, which wasn't much. And he grabbed his outer coat and he threw it on. Why would he do that to go swimming? Well, he did it because in Jewish tradition, when you greet someone, you dress properly. You don't just wear whatever you wear or don't wear when you're fishing. So he put on this outer coat and jumped in and came out sopping wet on the seashore to say hi to Jesus. And he left everybody else back on the boat. This is very Peter, right? And John took the other seven disciples and helped get the boat back. And it was so heavy, they could barely get the boat back. And they show up, and there is Jesus sitting at a what? How many of you know what he's sitting at? I've talked about this. Josh? A charcoal fire. The Greek word for charcoal fire shows up one other time, and I told you I was going to mention this. What is the one other time that this charcoal fire showed up in John's gospel? In the darkness of night, in the enclosed space where Jesus was tried by the Pharisees, right? With a bunch of other Roman soldiers standing around. That was a cold night. Now, here's another charcoal fire. This one is not a Roman fire. This is a fire Jesus lit. And Jesus is not on trial. He is resurrected. This is on the shore, out in the open space. And this is in the bright dawn of the morning with the sun rising, not in the cold darkness of the night with the sun gone. You see how John is setting the stage? That dark night at that charcoal fire, Peter denied the Lord three times. And the third time was more emphatic. Now, on the shore, at the other charcoal fire, the sun is rising. And Jesus asks Peter a question three times. And the last time was more emphatic. And this is Jesus saying to Peter, "I know you failed. I predicted you would fail. I knew you were going to fail. You didn't believe me. You failed, and you really blew it. You cursed me. You denied me. But I want to ask you a question. Do you love me?" And he asked him three times. The asking of three times, I think, doesn't have a lot to do with the actual words that he used. You love, love. We've made a lot of that sometimes. Phileo, phileo, agape, and these kind of things. No, he mixes and matches the words feed and sheep and love and tend and lambs. He mixes those groups of words up in a different order every single time. But at the end of every question he asks, and I showed you this, is another word that doesn't change. feed the lambs of me. Tend the sheep of me. Feed the sheep of me. He's deliberately mixing up the other words basically to say, take care of my people. But the thing he emphasizes is the punch, that last word, of me, of me, of me. And he's reminding Peter, I am giving you a task, and it's to care for the sheep that belong to me. I'm not giving you your own group. I'm giving you my sheep. This is a big deal. And Peter, when he was asked these questions, the Lord said, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Do you love me? Yes, you know all things. You know that I love you. Stop asking this question. The Bible said he was frustrated that third time around. Peter did not love Jesus more than the other disciples loved him. That's what he used to think. He used to think that he loved Jesus more than everybody else. And let me tell you this. If you follow Jesus, beware of that kind of thinking. You do not love Jesus more than everybody else at Faith Baptist Church. That is not a way to evaluate yourself. You say, yeah, but I think you watch that. You watch it because you are setting yourself up for a fall. Only God knows who loves him and who loves him well, and we are not good at reading that. If you had listened to Peter's pronouncements and his promises and has watched his actions and his boldness, you would have thought before the cross, this was the most amazing man that ever followed Jesus. I mean, this guy is courageous for God. And when he said, I'll die with you, most preachers would have taken that as the most amazing decision made at church all year. We have here a brother who is committed to die for the Lord. Let's all praise God for his faith. And we would all be sitting there saying, well, I don't have that kind of faith. But you know what Jesus said to him? Yeah, right. You're going to actually deny me three times before the sun even rises in the next 24 hours. There's no way. And Peter says, no, I will die with you even if no one else does. And Jesus said, no, you won't. Imagine if a preacher did that. You came forward and made a big decision for God, and the preacher said, I don't believe it. Go sit down. No, you don't. You're going to fail. You're not going to do that. That's what Jesus said. Jesus wasn't being pessimistic. He was being realistic. He knew Peter's heart. And friends, we better ask him to help us understand our own hearts before we start making big, bold decisions for him. Do we really know what we're getting into when we follow Jesus? He's not asking for super Christians. He's asking for honest Christians. That's what he's asking for. So now he comes around. Peter has publicly, miserably failed. And look, not all the disciples saw it, but John saw it. John was the other disciple in that courtyard that night. He knew Peter's dirty little secret. He knew that Peter had failed. He wrote about it. He publicized it. Everybody knew it eventually. Jesus showed up to Peter and he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Three times. He didn't confront Peter in a mean way. This is instructive. He didn't say, you know, Peter, you messed up. Peter, I told you so. Remember that conversation we had a couple weeks ago and you said this and then I said this and you were wrong. I was right. See, I was right. You really messed up. You did terrible. You better fall on your knees right now and repent, Peter, right now. No, it wasn't enough. No. You better really repent, Peter. That is not what Jesus did. He could have. He just asked a question. He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said yes. And the first time he said yes, do you know that Jesus accepted it? He said, then go feed my sheep. It didn't take three times for Jesus to accept Peter's repentance and his commitment. It didn't take three times. The three times was not to prove anything to Jesus. Jesus accepted his response the first time because he gave him a job. He said, then you go feed my sheep. Then he said again, oh, by the way, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yes, I do. Okay, then go tend my sheep. He accepted it the second time. They're eating their bread. No. This is after they had eaten. They were now walking along the shoreline, as it looks in this passage. They're walking along, talking. And Jesus looks at Peter again. He says, so Peter, another question for you here. Do you love me? And that third time, Peter was upset, according to the passage. And he said, yes, and you know all things. What he's saying is, yes, I don't love you more than the other disciples love you. I'm not going to explain my love to you that way like I did in the book of Matthew. You know the way I love you. I love you, but you know what that means. I do love you, and you know what that means, so that's good enough for me. And it was good enough for Jesus, too. You don't have to say things to Jesus to impress him, and you don't have to get yourself to a certain level of love and commitment where he's finally willing to accept you. He saved you as a filthy scoundrel. Right? You brought nothing to him in the deal. When you came to Jesus to believe on him as Lord, you were nothing, he was everything, and he took you. You trusted him, he is everything. And as we grow as a Christian, we have to remember that. Lord, you know I love you. You know how I love you. So can we stop talking about this? I love you. Can you say that to the Lord? Remember how I described this? It's the difference between a man saying he loves his wife on the wedding day right before the ceremony or right after the ceremony. That man, you think, boy, I wish my husband loved me like that 20 years later because this guy loves his wife. Really? Does that man who's just getting ready to exchange vows over this dream woman that he met, does he understand love? Tell me. Yeah, he just spent $2,000 on a wedding ring. Does that mean he understands love? That man may be googly-eyed and have a lot of energy and have the world's greatest poetic language from who knows where just flowing that day. He loves this woman. She's a virtuous woman and all of this. Fast forward 25, 30, 40, 50 years and ask that same man if he loves his wife. He probably won't be googly-eyed, and he probably won't have ecstatic emotions. He'll probably say something like, looking over at his wife, yeah, I love her. I love her. You say, oh, that's so lame. No, if you've been married for a long time, you know what that is. That's the kind of pronouncement of love that has been through a lot of things and is still there and now understands the meaning of true commitment. Because as he says, I love you, 25, 30, 40 years from now, he knows his wife knows him far better than when they first got married. And she's still there. And he's still there. And they've been through so many apologies together and so many times of crying together and so many times of accepting and forgiving and supporting and sacrifice. They don't need emotions and googly eyes and fancy. They just love each other. And nothing's ever going to stop it. That's the kind of love Jesus wants. Realistic, committed love, not all the fancy stuff. Some of that fancy stuff is fine, but that's not what we need. What we need is love that gets it. I will never be the world's perfect husband. Sorry, honey. I never will be. And let me tell you, she will never be the world's perfect wife. She's close. But I love her. And she loves me, and she's proved that to me by putting up with a lot of things. And I love her, and I know she knows that's probably not everything it could be, but she knows I want to, you know what I'm saying? I love her a lot. But probably not the way I'd said it before I got married and didn't have a clue what it even meant. That's the kind of love Jesus wants from us, the kind that's honest, realistic, and just simply committed to the process. Lord, you took me as I am. I love you. You know how I love you. So just leave it at that. That's where Peter had come to. And Jesus looked at him and he said, okay, 10 more years and then I'll start using you. That's not what he said. He said, no, then you go take care of my sheep. And he gave him a commission. They're walking along and then we get to verse 20. Well, then Peter turned it around. So Jesus, imagine on the seashore that day, the coal fire is now off in a distance. They've walked away. Their bellies are full. And Jesus and Peter are back to old times, walking and talking like they'd done for 3 years. They're walking and talking. This conversation is going on. They're probably barefoot. John is just behind them, close enough to hear some of what's being said, but pretty accurately. Then the other disciples are behind John, far enough to not hear clearly what's being said up there, but enough to catch little bits and pieces, and we're going to see that in a second. They're walking along, and John's always there, but he's never right in the center. So Peter's usually the vocal one, and then John's usually just kind of hanging back. And when Jesus looks at Peter and said, "Peter, you are actually going to die on a cross, just to let you know." And by the way, Peter lived and served the Lord for 30 years, approximately, knowing what the end was going to be, die on a cross. He knew. Could you live with all of your heart for Jesus, knowing that in 30 years you were going to die on a cross? That's how he lived. And he died with honor, the way that his Lord died. So Jesus tells Peter, "You will actually die for me now. You said you were going to. Well, now you're ready. Now you're ready. But feed my sheep first." Well, hearing this, Peter turned around and he said, What about John over here? What about him?" And notice what happens. "Then Peter," verse 20, "turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Well, that one," Peter seeing him, "said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man? Is he going to die too?'" Like that? And don't we do that a lot? We listen to a sermon or we're studying the Bible for ourselves and we're listening to what Jesus is teaching us, and we reach this critical point where we realize, here's what Jesus is calling me to do. Here's what God wants me to do. Here's the step I need to take. And right before we kind of really just take that in, our mind goes to somewhere else. What about this person? What about that? Sometimes we just need to pause and keep it between me and Jesus and just let it soak in. But this inclination to have to compare, right? We talked about that last time. Well, what about this one? And what does Jesus say? That's a really good question, Peter. Let's talk about that. Is that what he said? No, he said, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." What he's saying is, that's irrelevant to you, Peter. It's a useless question. What happens to John has no bearing on what happens to you. The way that another Christian suffers is nothing to compare your own suffering to. The plan that God has mapped out for you in the life of following him is for you. You do not compare it to another Christian. Everybody who follows Jesus, who lives godly, Peter would later say, will suffer persecution, or Paul says that. Every one of us will suffer persecution. Different ways, different grades, different levels, different kinds. Different kinds of suffering for every Christian. We suffer in different ways, to different degrees, and that does not determine whether or not one is more spiritual than another. We don't grade ourselves that way. Never look at another Christian and say, because this person suffered X and I only did this, they must be more spiritual. No, you don't do that. My life is my life with Jesus. Yours is yours with Jesus. That's your responsibility. Don't compare. As we look at this passage, we have to remember the whole point, not just of this passage, but the entire book. Peter's question to the Lord shows a little bit of a weakness that all of us struggle with, and that is keeping the focus on Jesus. We get distracted by questions that don't really matter, don't we? Instead of Jesus himself. In this opening passage, there's a word that appears. Martoreo, marturia, it's the verb and the noun. The verb means to witness or testify, and the noun means the person who gives that witness or testimony, who gives the message about someone or something else. In this passage, we see these words here. It says in verse 24, "This is the disciple," speaking of John, "who testifies," that's the word, gives a witness, a testimony, an accurate report of these things, "and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony," the message that he gave, "is true." John wrote this entire book not to teach us about Peter or about himself. He wrote this book to teach us about who? Jesus. And we have to remember that as we follow Jesus, we have to keep the focus on Jesus. That's what I want to talk about today briefly, the testimony of Jesus. John wrote down this record, this testimony in John, all 21 chapters, the things he saw and heard about Jesus firsthand, and he did this so that we could have the same message and we could believe on Jesus for ourselves. John 20, verses 30 to 31 tell us this. I wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. When we believe on Jesus, though, we have to make sure that as we follow him after we begin believing on him, as we follow him throughout life, we follow Jesus by focusing on the truth revealed about him in Scripture. We easily get distracted. We believe on Jesus as our God and Savior, and then as we follow him, we easily get distracted by questions like, what about this person? What about that? And we have these questions that we get into over time, and they get us off track. Here's a question for you. Are you off track in following Jesus today? Have you wandered off that laser focus of Jesus? Is this still all about Jesus for you? Is that what drives you? Are you a follower of Jesus? Or are you asking questions that don't matter? I want to show you three possible pitfalls from this passage that believers can fall into when we follow Jesus. Three possible pitfalls. First, we need to avoid sensationalism. And avoid, as a follower of Jesus, sensationalism. When Jesus summoned Peter to follow him, Peter immediately asked him a question. Here in John 21, 20 to 21, then Peter said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? With this question, Peter asked whether the disciple of John would also die a cross martyr's death. Jesus said, what is that to you? You follow me. By saying this, he was saying that what happened to John was irrelevant to what happened to Peter. Why is this mentioned? Well, notice what happened with the other disciples. There's Jesus and there's Peter. John is right behind, and then the others are back here. You ever been in the group back here and you hear something being said up here and you get bits and pieces of it? Well, the word began to spread through that group back here that Jesus said something a little different than what he said. Then, verse 23, this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? What is this talking about? So here's the point. They heard some discussion. Then they heard Peter say, what about him? Because he turned around and said this. And then they're in the back saying, oh. And then they heard Jesus say something about John and living till he dies. And they started saying, did you hear that? He's going to come back before John dies. Whoa. What does that mean? What that means is that all they would have had to do once Jesus went back to heaven is keep an eye on John. You just watch John, and as long as John's alive, it's going to be fine. But the older John gets, the sooner it's going to be that Jesus is going to come back again. Do you see the sensationalism here? That's not what Jesus said. That's why John clarifies it. He didn't want there to be this focus on him and the Lord coming back with relation to his lifespan, because that's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said was a hypothetical statement. What does it matter if, let's pretend, that John lives till I come back? What if he lives forever until I come back? That'd be amazing, but that still would be irrelevant to you. You die on a cross in 30 years, John lives for 2,000 years until I come back again. That wouldn't be unfair to anybody. That wouldn't be relevant to anything. What I am calling you to do is for you, and what I call John to do is for him. And he gave a hypothetical. Today, friends, we can have the same problem, though. We can latch onto some prophecy in the Bible and some little statement from the book of Revelation or some person or figure from the Old Testament prophets or something. And then we latch onto this. Sometimes you can go onto YouTube, or it used to be go to the Christian bookstore and pick up this book. And the latest blood moon theory. And everyone for 6 months is watching the stars for the next series of blood moons that are going to show up, because that means something, kind of something. Another thing that happened recently was our nation officially decided to put the embassy in Jerusalem. And there were people who sat down to try to figure out all the dates. And all. They tell you something. That's fine. That's nice. But what is that to me? I'm supposed to be following Jesus, not blood moons. Not random figures that I think might be ending up to be the Antichrist. It's not my job to get focused for the next 6 months of my life on the blood moons or on who the Antichrist might be or what the mark of the beast is really going to be. When I was a kid, people thought the mark of the beast was going to be a little tattoo on my hand and my head, a little like tattoo of the 666 number, a tattoo. Sounds really sophisticated, right? But it had some holographic ink in it or something. Then it was the chip embedded under the skin. That's what we're all getting, you know, psyched up for. Well, I've heard things recently that it's something else. It's a virtual kind of an ID kind of situation that's more of a elect. It's not even needing a chip. You know what? I don't care what the mark of the beast is going to be. I wasn't placed here on this earth to figure that out. I know there's going to be one, and I know what's going to happen. But that doesn't mean anything to me other than God knows and he's in charge no matter what it is. Amen. I'm supposed to follow Jesus. It's not my job to figure out who the Antichrist is going to be. It's not my job to figure out some of these things that we get so distracted by. It's like we get tired of following Jesus, telling people about Jesus, and so we go around looking for all kinds of interesting things that take us off track. Friends, there are prophecies in Scripture, there are personalities given, there are things like this. But let me tell you, if you get into studying anything, even matters of prophecy and what's coming up in the future, like these guys were curious about with John and the return of the Lord, if you get too focused on those details, you miss the point of why you have them in the first place. Why do we have these things? Well, I'm glad you asked, because in Revelation, John wrote the book of Revelation, by the way, right? Has a lot of prophecy in it. And here's what he says. An angel told him about this prophecy. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. He was an angel. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have testimony, the testimony of Jesus. By the way, that's what he's talking about in John 21. Let's keep the focus on Jesus, not angels. By the way, can I step off on a little stump speech right now as your pastor too? It is a real fad right now going around. There's some Amazon bestsellers, and there's other places. You want to go get this stuff. I shouldn't tell you this. You probably already know it. The big fad right now is understanding how angels and demons and aliens all work together, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel, and that is the key to understanding Scripture and everything. And there's a demon behind everything, and the angels, there's this big counter, you know, intelligence thing going on with Satan trying to. I'm sure some of it's true. I'm sure a lot of it's not true. And you know what? I don't care. Because if this has been going on since the beginning of the history of the world, and it's still going on today in any form, God is still in charge. And you know what? I got saved. My life has been changed, and I'm here to serve Jesus regardless of what Satan is doing out there. You understand what I'm trying to say? Let's not get distracted even by angels. Understood properly, the good angels of the I was going to say the world, but however you just in heaven or the spiritual world, they don't want to be focused on either. The key to life and following God is not angels. The key is Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. Then he says, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus, see that emphasis again, is the spirit of prophecy. God did not give us, through John, the book of Revelation, so that we could understand all the secret codes of the future. He gave us the book of Revelation that includes prophecies and people and events that are going to come so that we could understand Jesus and follow Jesus better. And if you get distracted by charts and pie diagrams and lines and numbers and marks of the beast theories and blood moons and the angels behind every bush and aliens and UFOs and how this all, let me tell you, you're off track. That has nothing to do with following Jesus. Keep the focus on Jesus. That is the purpose, the spirit of prophecy. And no matter what we study, let's not become enamored with sensational signs and dates and events and people and theories. At Faith Baptist Church, let's stay away from that. We want to keep that laser focus on Jesus and following the commands of Jesus that I'm to follow and practice every single day of my life. At some point, I probably will preach through the book of Revelation, and I'm looking forward to that. But when we do, and if we do, we're going to do that in a way, by God's grace, that keeps the laser focus on Jesus. That's how it's to be done. We need to avoid sensationalism. And friends, there's always some new thing. Let's keep the focus on Jesus. Can we do that? And not get off track with sensational things about when Jesus is coming back and all of this? He is coming back. That's why we need to keep the focus on him. Number two, we need to avoid self-promotion. In the conclusion of this book, the Apostle John confirms that he is the one who wrote the book. He is the writer of this book. And he mentions this to ensure that people would receive this book as a trustworthy record of Jesus. He says in this passage, verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things, meaning the disciple who stood in a place that he could hear Jesus talk to Peter, the disciple who was close next by Jesus in the Lord's table, the Passover meal, actually, there, who was closest to Jesus, who heard Jesus talking firsthand, the disciple that Jesus loved, the one who was right there, the one who was standing in the courtyard when Jesus was tried and heard every word of it. That's the one who wrote this book. Why does he say that? To draw attention to himself? No, to demonstrate this is an eyewitness account. This is not fake news. This is real. I was there. You can count on it. And other disciples were also there. But notice how he does it. He doesn't give his name. Throughout the Gospel of John, he never gives his name. He writes anonymously. He says things like, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, John 13:23, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John 19:26. I have the other ones up. One second. Leaning on the bosom of Jesus, the bosom, one of his disciples whom he loved. John 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. John 20 and verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. John 21 and verse 7. Says this, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And then in John 21:20, then Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, the one who also leaned on his breast at supper. John 21:24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things, and he never names himself. Why? Well, look at verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did. That last verse makes sure that the book ends where it started, focused on Jesus. Even after talking about Peter and all the great things Peter was going to go on to do, he ends up saying, but this is about Jesus. Let's remember. Talk to the Catholic Church today. you might get the impression sometimes it's about Peter. Or it's about Mary. It's not about Peter. It's not about Mary. It's not about John. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We have to keep the focus on Jesus in life. Another way we get off track sometimes is we turn the spotlight onto another disciple. You know who that disciple is? Me. You. Me. The person following Jesus. We get so consumed with our own life and our own trials and hardships, and we suck the lollipop of depression. The misery lollipop. We get it out and we start sucking it. We forget it's about Jesus. Oh, I'm going through this. Oh, God, why do I have to go through this? Oh, this is so hard. My life is so hard. Following you is so hard. And then the lollipop's gone, so we suck on the stick. And that gets old, and we swallow the stick, and it just gets worse. We do that, don't we? Pray for me. I'm going through some stuff right now. It's just hard following Jesus. It's a subtle form of focusing on the disciple instead of Jesus. Friend, just keep the focus on Christ. When you focus on Christ, you go through your days and you blaze through all kinds of crazy stuff. But you finish the day realizing it wasn't about me anyway. I had to take up my cross and follow him anyway. He had to die on a cross. Even if I end the day or the week dying on a cross, it's fine. Because it's not about me. It's about Jesus. Have we gotten that down? Are you living that way? It's technically not wrong to name yourself. If a Christian writes a book and puts their name on the cover, that's not a violation of what the Bible's talking about. You say, how do you know that? Well, because Paul identifies himself when he wrote some books in the New Testament. And in fact, John also did. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, this is fascinating. So the man who worked so hard not to name himself at all in the Gospel of John, right out of the gate in the book of Revelation, names himself three times, right? Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel and to his servant John. So I thought, did John get proud by the end of his ministry? Was he now taking credit for things that he was writing? What about the next time in Revelation 1, verse 4? John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Then again, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. For the, what? Testimony of Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with using your name or the first person personal pronoun. That's a surface issue. You can refer to yourself and be entirely humble in doing it if you understand Jesus. The point is not whether you name yourself or not or put your name on things in life. The point is this. Is your life about Jesus or not? This last week, whatever you do, some of what we do in life is private, and we should keep it that way. Some of what we do in life is public. I preach to you a lot of Sundays. Is that selfish? Is that arrogant to stand up in front and talk? No, it's not. It can be. It all has to do with the heart. If I stand up here for my own personal agenda, or if anyone stands and gives a testimony or prays a prayer for your own personal agenda, that's wrong. But yet, we have to preach, we have to pray, we have to testify. I've heard people say sometimes, I didn't want to speak because I didn't want to draw attention to myself. What? That testimony is speaking so that you can draw attention to God. You have to talk. It's proud not to. Because you are refusing to shine the spotlight on Jesus. You better be ready to pray. You better be willing to testify and to witness and do something public for Jesus. At some point, you're going to have to be identified and named and recognized. But you better be ready for that. You better be submitted to the lordship of Jesus. Because it is about him. That's what was happening to Peter in John 21. Jesus was humbling him because he was going to be a very prominent public figure representing and serving his people. And the glory was to go to him. So have you been prepared in your heart to do things publicly for Jesus, like Peter, like John? Because you're going to have to be public. Stop this, I don't want to be proud, so I'm not. No, it's proud not to. It's rebellious not to. You have to speak up. You have to write. You have to talk. You have to put it out there for Jesus. We have to avoid drawing attention to ourselves. Could I show you what John said? John 3:30. This is John the Baptist at the beginning of John's gospel. This kind of gets it. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. Was John a public figure, John the Baptist? Oh, yeah, he's a very public figure. But once he understood who Jesus was, he understood Jesus' place. Jesus needs to increase in my life, and I need to decrease. Is that happening for you? It happened for Peter. Is it happening for you? It happened for John. Finally, avoid speculation. Similar to the first point of the message, avoid speculation. John 21:25. John gives us this very juicy piece of meat. If you're at all curious, you're saying, tell me more. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The end. Can you tell me some more? Tell me a little bit more. What else did he do? If you want to try to find out, there's the Gospel of Thomas, and there's the Gospel of Barnabas, and there's all kinds of other crazy and outlandish records and documents and books out there. Go to PBS. Go to BBC and find all kinds of documentaries with very smart-sounding people sitting around talking about books that have nothing to do with Jesus, speculating about this and that. There are books written about his childhood and how he was a little stubborn little brat who never got in trouble and did miracles and turned doves into water just because he could at school and things. That's nothing to do with anything. That's speculation. Avoid speculation. Sensational, fantastical things about the future, avoid. Speculations, avoid. If the Bible doesn't say, the Bible doesn't say. I want to give you an example. Revelation. This is one of my favorite examples. Revelation, there is a story that is given. John sees the throne of God. And there is God sitting on the throne. And there are four creatures floating in the air, hovering around the throne. And they all have a different face. One looks like an eagle. One looks like a lion. One looks like a person or something like this. And they have eyes all around them. And they have six wings on them. Then it says there are 24 elders standing by the throne. And so much ink has been spilt trying to explain what these 24 elders are. And if you do math, you realize, okay, 24 is 24 divided by 2. So that's 12 plus 12. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. So, well, then my question is, so is this the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles? Are these 12 people representing who are not, are they different people? What is, you know what? The Bible doesn't tell us who these 24 elders are. It just tells us that they have these robes, and they look wise, like wise, sage, elder-type people with crowns, and they cast their crowns at his feet. They must be very intelligent, wise. Any throne room, if you understand, always has counselors standing there. Wise counselors. I'm supposed to walk away from that scene saying, wow, that is an impressive throne room. And even the most amazing, wise beings stand there. And even those beings put their crowns at his feet. Because the all-wise is sitting on the throne. Do you see the difference between that and reading and saying, oh, 24 elders, and you turn from Jesus to try to figure out who these 24 elders are. And then you find out that commentators have 12 million different explanations for what they are, and you can't prove any of them. You see what I'm saying? We have to make sure that when the Bible doesn't say something, we don't add our own speculations. Just be content to know there's 24 elders. It's a grand spectacle. They cast their crowns at his throne. The one we're to focus on then is Jesus. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. It's always about Jesus. Even the details, even the cold hard facts and the events and the personalities are supposed to point us right back to Jesus. You can sell books about things that have nothing to do with that. But we got to get that focus right back on Jesus. So yes, there are many other things that Jesus did that we don't know. And it doesn't matter. Closing. All the way back in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, there's more prophecy given in the Old Testament. And Daniel is taking this prophecy in very much like John did in Revelation. And he said, "Go your way," the angel says, "Daniel. You go your way, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time." Daniel saw some things that he didn't write down. The angel said, "Stop, don't do anymore. I'm not going to tell you anymore. We're not going to resume this little talk until later on." And he resumed it with John. But there were even things John didn't understand and couldn't write down. And it's true with the very life of Jesus, there's things he didn't write down. That's a little bothersome to me. I'm curious. So what is all this stuff I don't know that actually happened? You know, it doesn't matter. The things that I'm told, that's what I need to worry about. John 20 and verse 30, "Truly Jesus did many other signs." So John already said this once. "In the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Deuteronomy 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." We need to focus on what we know, what is actually said and written down. That's what we focus on, because that's what we're to hand to our children and to the next children. We're not looking for new things. We're looking to pass down the same things that God gave to us so that we can do them. If you want to spend a lot of time trying to explain to me what the mark of the beast is going to be, my question is to you, so what am I supposed to do about that? Hide in my basement with jugs of water? What am I supposed to do? That has nothing to do with Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? Keep the focus on Jesus. The things that are revealed. Acts 1. Jesus said to the disciples when he ascended up to heaven, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be" what? "Witnesses to me." The testimony of Jesus must be spread in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. We're not to try to figure out all the things that fill the earth that Jesus did that we don't know. We're to fill the earth with what we do know about Jesus. Let's stop speculating. Let's stop focusing on ourselves. Let's stop chasing after sensational ideas. And let's keep laser focused on Jesus. And when he does return, guess what? We will be ready. Keep the focus, friends, on the testimony of Jesus. Is that your life today? That's how John ended his gospel. Keeping the focus on Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we remember your death and resurrection this morning, as we finish this book, as we even think about a book like Revelation, which we may get into at some point, Lord, our cry is Jesus. More about Jesus. Give me more of Jesus. The world that we live in tries to get us off track and focused on so many other things, even things in the Bible, but then in such a way that it takes us off focus. It's all about you, Jesus. My life is for you. It's in your hands. If there's anyone here today who is not a believer in Jesus as God and Savior, I pray that today, Lord, you would convict them, and may they once and for all put their trust in Jesus and finally find purpose and meaning in life that they never knew was possible. May they put their trust in Jesus today. And Lord, for all of us who have done that, forgive us if we've gotten off track, and help us to get the focus back on Jesus. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry that also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.